Awesome. Thank you.
Well, hello. It's good to be here. We actually arrived a little bit early, so my wife has some family in this area, and we traveled all the way to East Point this morning. A little chilly out there, a little windy, but it was a fun drive. Beautiful island. I think this is about the fourth time I've been here. So, anyway, my name is Cal, like the announcer said, and I do speak for Answers in Genesis. If you're unfamiliar with the Answers in Genesis ministry, our whole purpose is to uphold the authority of the Word of God and to help Christians have answers for their faith, particularly in a culture where you may have noticed that there's a lot of people in our culture these days that do not hold the Bible in high esteem. And so, just like 1 Peter 3:15 says, we are to give answers when people ask us for why we have faith in Christ. And that's what we'll be doing through the conference this weekend. Again, if you're unfamiliar with Answers in Genesis, you may have heard of the Creation Museum down in the United States. It's a fantastic facility. If you get a chance to go down there, it's awesome. It's one of the only places where you actually see biblical history laid out in a museum format. And of course, now they've got the incredible Ark Encounter, which is the life-size Noah's Ark that you can tour with your family, three decks of all sorts of apologetics and displays, and it's just fantastic. So if you get a chance to go down there, I would encourage you to do that. Our first session tonight is kind of like the heartbeat message of the ministry. Why is it important to this whole issue of origins and the issue of Genesis to take it as plainly written? Why is that important to the Christian faith? And really, how do we counteract some of the things that are going on in culture here? So hopefully that'll become apparent as we walk through this. I would imagine that many of you are like me. You open up your news feed in the morning and look at some of the things that are going on in culture, and don't you just shake your head sometimes? What in the world is going on? Like, the amount of change we've seen in just the last 5 years is just phenomenal. I mean, you know, despite what Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man, male and female, he created them. We now live in a culture where they are teaching school children that you can change your gender on a daily basis, and they'll use cute little diagrams like the gender unicorn here to teach them that. How does that play out practically? Well, in Toronto, for example, I'm from Ontario, we have both genders using the same facility simultaneously, which is causing a lot of concern, especially among some of the females that are using the facilities. Of course, we also live in a country now where if for any reason you disagreed with anything I just said, and you say it publicly, you might spend a couple years in prison because our government is actually trying to put in legislation that could deem that hate speech, even for disagreeing with that. And so now we've got to be able to deal with these things because things are changing fast. You may remember how the Trinity Western law case, how they lost the case where, you know, basically to have a Christian lawyer, a lawyer who believes in the faith, well, that would be biased, right? We can't have those. And Operation Christmas Child now canceled in public schools because of their stance on traditional marriage, and how in Ontario you have to take mandatory transgender training to be a coach to teach hockey. Phenomenal. And of course, we continue to see church decline where, you know, at the end of the Second World War, we had basically 70% of Canadians would go to a church service on a Sunday morning. That has dipped. We don't even know where we are now since COVID, but just prior to COVID, that was down to 10% in just 70 years. So we can unequivocally say that Canada is becoming less Christian every year. But it's not just our country. It's all the Western world countries. Angela and I toured Great Britain a while ago now, and we went around, and you think of England, you think of, you know, the great giants of the past, Wesley and Whitfield and Spurgeon and all these great pastors, and we asked them how their country's doing. They're actually down to 4% church attendance right now. Incredible. Australia, we also toured there several years ago, and Australia was very interesting, of course. About the same landmass as Canada, it's got that Commonwealth background, same percentage of Christians to their population, etc. And I asked them the same question, how's your country doing? You're getting more Christian or less Christian every year? And they told me the same answer, they just said it with a funny accent. They talk funny over there, right? Actually, it's fun to be in a country like Australia because you finally realize you have an accent. You know, as a Canadian, you don't really think you have one, but you do. And then, of course, the United States. Now, understand, none of the countries I've just mentioned were ever truly Christian countries. But we could say they were much more Christianized in the past, right? And you think of the United States, more churches, more Bible colleges, more seminaries, more Christian radio, more Christian TV, et cetera, et cetera. But I went down and recorded three talks you can see on our YouTube channel there just a couple of months ago. And I asked them, is it USA becoming more Christian? No, less Christian every year. The Christian worldview is in a free fall in the Western world countries, where once it was the dominant position. It's what our laws were based upon, the Judeo-Christian worldview. So how did this happen? See, Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I understand that's in a certain context in Scripture, but it can get you thinking about the foundations of the Christian faith. Because it seems to me many of my brothers and sisters in Christ have forgotten that all Christian doctrines, directly or indirectly, are founded in the book of Genesis, particularly Genesis 1 to 11. And by the way, what's the most attacked book of the Bible by atheists and skeptic groups? Same book, okay? Because they understand something. If you attack the foundation, the entire structure will collapse. Let's take some of the social issues that is happening right now in our culture, some of the things everybody seems to be arguing about. How about traditional marriage, right? They said they've redefined marriage now, right? You can make it basically anything you want. If you were to defend marriage as a Christian, what Bible verses would you use to do that? Perhaps you'd be like our Lord Jesus when he was challenged on the issue of marriage, particularly in the area of divorce. Matthew 19:4-5, Jesus answered. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That should answer some of the questions in culture today. He continued and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Do you remember when Jesus would teach that people would be astonished? He speaks with one, like he has authority, right? He's not like the scribes. Why did Jesus have so much authority when he preached? Because he spoke what the Father told him. And what was he quoting? He was quoting the Old Testament. Because the New Testament wasn't in existence yet, right? If you ever met somebody and they say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, Jesus wasn't. He quoted Genesis verbatim to back up his claim about marriage. Genesis 1:27, so God created man, male and female, he created them. Genesis 2:23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God created the man. God created the woman from the man. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the doctrine of marriage. That's what Jesus quoted as his authority. He quoted Genesis. What other Christian doctrines could we point to in Genesis? Well, you guys are all wearing clothes tonight. Good on you, as my Aussie friends would say. It's not a major Christian doctrine, but if you were to explain biblically why we wear clothes, why would you do that? Or where would you find that? It's the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Adam and Eve were created. They didn't have clothes. When did they need clothes? And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. It was a covering for sin and shame, right? So clothing, especially for Christians, what kind of clothes should you wear, et cetera, it's based on the Word of God. Where would you first encounter the need of a Savior in the Scripture? You probably guessed it's Genesis. Genesis 3:14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelium. That's the foreshadowing of the coming suffering servant, Christ on the cross, right there in the book of Genesis. And all Christian doctrines are based there. Marriage, why is it one man and woman, one woman? Sanctity of life. Why are, you know, human beings, we're created in the image of God. We're not animals. Adam named all the animals. It got to the end and said, there's no one like this. And God created the woman as his helpmate, right? That's why you were precious in God's sight the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb to the final moments before you pass away. when you're elderly, which is why you shouldn't create some kind of maid program to get rid of people you deem are just, you know, not kicking around as good as they used to be in society, and we'll just decide to get rid of them, like our government is trying to do. Gender identity. How about a seven-day week? Why do you work 6 days and rest on the seventh? It's not based on astronomy. It's based on the Word of God, because God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Why is there sin and death in the world if God's a good God? Genesis. Why do we need Jesus? Genesis. That's where sin and death entered into the world. All of our doctrines are based there. Now, of course, we're a non-denominational ministry. I speak at all sorts of different churches all over Canada. Very interesting sometimes. But I was warned here that you guys might be a little serious. Well, okay, that means that wasn't true, because you guys are all smiling at me now, so that's good. Sometimes, well, I'm not kidding. Sometimes I go to churches and they are very serious. But anyway, we can have a little bit of fun here tonight. See, I understand that there's probably some different denominational groups, okay, represented here tonight. And we don't step on anybody's toes as far as that goes, okay? And what I want to do here briefly is I want to sum up the Christian worldview, okay? Not denominational kind of, you know, secondary issues, but the fundamental aspects of the Christian faith that all Christians should believe. And we're going to put together our Christian worldview like a puzzle, all these important pieces of the Christian faith, okay? Now, if I asked any one of you here, what's the key piece of your faith? What's a key piece of the puzzle for your faith? I would imagine most of you would say something like this. Well, Jesus died for my sins. Amen? Okay, this is an amen group. Good. So you guys are pretty chill. That's good. I was at a church one time, and everybody was so quiet, and I said, is this an amen group? And this lady up front looked at me and said, no. Just like that. It was colder than East Point, or whatever we were today, okay? Okay, so this is the message of the cross, right? This is the non-negotiable component for the Christian faith. So what is this? Well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, but we couldn't pay it. Okay, he paid it. He became the last Adam. There was a first Adam that introduced sin and death, and for those who put their faith and trust in him, this is why we can be saved. Okay, so we're building our Christian worldview puzzle here. We got it? That's the central point here. Well, let's continue. What else comes with the message of the cross? Well, we've got the account of the virgin conception, right? What some people refer to as the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. This is foretold in prophecy, right? Jesus is born sinless. That's why we celebrate Christmas, etc. What else comes with it? Well, the really good news, the resurrection. Jesus died, but he rose again, right? And he proved his credentials. He conquered sin and death, right? And that's why we celebrate Easter. We did so a couple weeks ago. Okay, so this is the central point here, but the cross here, the epicenter, but have you ever wondered why Jesus needed to come and die the way he did? Do you ever watch a movie like The Passion or one of these Easter reenactments where they, you know, they take him and they flog him and they pin him to the cross and he dies a horrible, brutal death? You ever wondered why he needed to die like that? Why couldn't he have just died a spiritual death? See, it pays, folks. I'm always encouraging, especially young people, at some point in your walk, take the Word of God, start at the very beginning, and read all the way through. Because you will get a unique understanding of what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. And if you start in the book of beginnings, you start in the book of Genesis, here's what you'll read. In the beginning, God created, and at the end of his creation, he pronounced everything was very good. No sin, no death, no suffering, etc. As a matter of fact, Scripture records that it was so good in the beginning that everything, the beasts of the field and the people, were eating plants. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Why was everything eating plants in the beginning? Because there was no bloodshed. There was no death. There was no carnivorous activity in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Now, of course, we've got the green movement out there, so sometimes people are like, well, wait a sec, you know, if people were eating plants are alive, you know? Well, not the same way that animals and people are, you know what I mean? You guys have a snack tomorrow afternoon for lunch or something like that and bite into a celery stick, it's probably not going to freak out on you, right? Yeah, because plants aren't alive in the same way that animals and people are. And if you want to get technical about it, there's a Hebrew word called nephesh that's ascribed to animals and people, but never to plants. So this is what we're meaning when we say there was no death or bloodshed in the beginning. But we don't live in a very good world. So what happened? Well, just keep reading, okay? Next chapter's here, and you will come across, of course, the fall. the worst event that's ever happened on the planet. See, God gave Adam and Eve a virtual paradise to live in, but as a test to see whether they would remain loyal to him and his word, God gave one negative command. And he said, Adam, don't eat the fruit on that tree over there, because the day you do, dying, you will die. See, most English translations say, you will surely die. The Hebrew actually says, die. Dying, you will die, Adam. You'll return to the dust, a physical death and a spiritual death immediately as well. And of course, if you've read the narrative, you know what happens. From that point forward, the world is never again called very good. Adam is punished for his transgression against a holy and righteous God. And this isn't just recorded in Genesis, it's reiterated in the New Testament, for example, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. You want to know where death comes from? One man, Adam. Jesus became the last Adam. And assuredly, Paul's talking about men here, but the entire creation is groaning. It's wearing out like a garment. It's all under the curse. Okay, God judged Adam and Eve, but as Christians, are we not telling people right now that there's a coming judgment? There is a coming judgment. But there was a former global judgment as well. You can read about it in Genesis 6 to 9, what most people refer to as Noah's flood, first by water, then by fire. What was this event? Well, God was looking at the wickedness on the earth. He said mankind becomes so evil and wicked, he decided to wipe it out and start over again. And by the way, this was a global flood, a worldwide judgment. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. And if you figure out what a cubit is, to a depth of more than 20 feet. So whatever the mountains were on the planet at the time, they wouldn't be the same as ones today, of course, but whatever they were, if they were all covered to a depth of more than 20 feet, that was a global flood. And that'll make a little more sense later on in some of the other presentations and this one as well. Okay, so you see what we're doing here? We're just going through the Bible. Now, God has judged the world. What does he base his judgment upon? Just keep reading, and you come across the giving of the law. Now, I understand the law was given to the Israelites, et cetera, but if you think of the concept of law in a big picture sense, it's really the difference between right and wrong. Because God, as absolute sovereign creator, has moral absolutes that emanate from who he is. Because he's holy and he's righteous. So some things are right and some things are wrong. One of the main reasons why the law was given, the Apostle Paul gave it to us in Romans 7:7. He said, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So the law is like a mark, right? Like a target. You can see whether you've hit the mark or not. Let's take some of God's absolute moral laws here. Things like don't lie. Don't steal. Don't blaspheme. Don't commit adultery, even in your mind. Jesus brought the bar up on that one, remember? That was four. How's everybody doing? I would bet you guys are doing about the same as I was doing the first time I compared myself to God's law. You know what I found out? I was a sinner. And the knowledge of sin drives people to the foot of the cross. You see where we are in the narrative? That's why Jesus needed to come, born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, willingly gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and death for those who put their faith and trust in him, and rose again in 3 days, proving his credentials as the perfect, sinless Son of God. And every human being at some point is going to enter into God's courtroom, and you're going to have two options. You're either going to pull out your own resume and say, look, God, see how great I am? This is why I deserve to be with you in eternity. Or you're going to borrow Jesus' resume as a substitute, the perfect sinless Son of God. Now, the Bible is phenomenal because it talks about future events. You can see an empty space there. What's the future going to be like? Well, there's all sorts of conjecture about it amongst different groups and stuff like that. But everyone believes that in the end, there's going to be a fully restored new heavens and a new earth, okay? And what's that going to be like? Well, Revelation 21:4 says there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Did you notice that in the beginning there was no death, mourning, crying, or pain, and there won't be any in the restoration? As a matter of fact, it'll be better than it was in the beginning because there won't even be a chance of sin and death. As 1 Corinthians 15:26 makes the point here, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Because death is not natural. Death is an intrusion into this world. It came in at a very specific point, and it will be done away with at a very specific point. And this is known as the meta-narrative of the Bible. This is the big picture of what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. Okay? If you kind of understand this, you can pick this up at any point. You just kind of know where you are in the narrative. Now, I would imagine, in a group this size, some of you may have seen an Answers in Genesis presenter before, other than me, right? You might have seen this laid out a little differently. For example, anybody here been to the Creation Museum or the Ark Encounter? Yeah, look at that. So you probably saw this kind of laid out in a different way, what they call the seven C's, okay? Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion. I just swapped out confusion here for commandments, okay? So if you do make it down to the Creation Museum or the Ark Encounter and you bump into Ken, you know, and you're like, well, the guy up in Canada is doing it different. He'll probably be like, oh yeah, the Canadian, you know, lives in an igloo, brain's frozen, you know, or something like that. But anyway, he'll give me the gears, but it's basically the same stuff, okay? It's just the big picture overview of what the Scripture says. Here's the challenge, folks. I never grew up in church. I didn't go to youth group, read the Bible. My parents weren't Christians. I went to state-run public schools. Guess what they taught me about where we came from and where we're going? In the beginning, there was a big bang. Cosmic evolution, right? Someone caused explosion billions of years ago, and hydrogen started to coalesce, and stars and galaxies formed, and then where'd the Earth come from? That's simple. That's geological evolution. Earth was a hot, molten blob hurtling through space, gradually cooled down, got covered in about 70% water. And part of geological evolution, of course, would be those rock layers with the dead things in there, like you go down to Joggins, for example, right? The fossils. But in order to get dead things, you need live things. So where did life come from, they taught me? Well, that's chemical evolution. See, in some warm, soupy pond, some chemicals just came together and formed some kind of life form. Oh, cool. Where did we get all the biodiversity on the planet? How come we got plants and animals and people and, you know, dogs and cats? Oh, that's biological evolution, they said. Through natural selection, genetic mutation, one kind gradually morphs into completely different kinds, culminating in ape-like creatures who get bigger brains, and here we are talking about it this evening. Well, that's the story, isn't it, folks? Yeah, that's the story I got taught as fact and science all the way through my education. That's what every public school child gets taught as fact and science. In Canada, in the UK, in Australia, in the United States, all the Western world countries. And they've done that now for many, many generations. And what's the eschatology, so to speak, like in this point? This worldview? Well, you see, you study the laws of thermodynamics. You can actually study that. All the available energy in the universe is winding down. Eventually, we get to the point of heat death. That's it. We die. We never even knew we were here. Pretty cheery stuff, right? Yeah, and it's being taught as fact and science right across the board. Think it affects how people believe about life? Oh, yeah, it does. Because at the highest levels of our government, they shout this story out. Don't you know if you remember our former Governor General, Payette, this article I found, Standing Up for Science. It said, in her speech, she questioned how it was still possible that people believed that divine intervention created life. Our Governor General got up and mocked the concept that you would even believe in God. I mean, who would be such a bumpkin? Because science has disproven your Bible. That's the mantra they're teaching. See, there's three big questions that every thinking human being is going to have to contend with philosophically. Those three big questions are, where do we come from, ultimately? Where did everything come from? What's the meaning of life? And what happens when you die? And see, as Christians, we have answers to that, but you go to the other end of the spectrum, for example, the atheists, they're going to answer that completely differently. And let me give you a quote from an atheist. Professor William Provine, he was a professor at Cornell University, biology professor. He's actually deceased now, so he's no longer an atheist. But when he was alive, he professed atheism, and I want to show you a quote that he would basically teach his students. He said, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tell us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death, and when I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead, and that's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either." You guys remember the three big questions? Question number one, according to the atheist, where do we come from? Evolution. Question number two, what's the meaning of life? There is no meaning to life in this worldview. How could there be meaning to life if everything is the result of a random chance cosmic explosion? And what happens when you die? Nothing. You're not going to stand in front of a holy God and be judged based on what you've done. So this is a worldview that teaches people there is no judgment for anything you do. Do you know how attractive that worldview is to sinners? They eat it up. And it's being taught as fact and science in every school in the West and has been done so for many, many years now. I wonder what effect that might have on a culture. This is the most atheistic generation we've ever seen in the West now. Because what is being taught provides an atheist with a meta-narrative as well, a way of explaining everything without God. Now, what many Christians will go through at some point, because of what they get taught and what they're getting taught in church, is they're going to try to blend these two together. They're going to say, well, maybe this is science, and maybe this is faith, and maybe... Guys, it doesn't work. It doesn't work on any level whatsoever. Let's just try science, okay, for a second. The Word of God says 10 times in Genesis that God created creatures to reproduce according to their kinds. Does anybody know what that means? Any farmers in here? Of course you know what it means. What do you get when you put some dogs together? Get some more dogs. Put some cows together. Get some more cows. People. You get some more people. They reproduce according to their kind. But the story of evolution says one kind morphs into a completely different kind over millions of years. Does that cohere? No. How about philosophically? Do these blend? What does love your neighbor and survival of the fittest have to do with one another? Nothing. That's why if you attempt to argue this way with an informed skeptic, well, maybe God used evolution. They will rip you to shreds intellectually because you will become inconsistent with what you claim is your authority, and that's the Word of God. You'll have to argue against this to try to make those two things fit. We need better answers, folks, than that. It doesn't work. See, growing up, of course, in a non-Christian home, going to public schools, I used to think this was a science versus faith issue. And I thought, well, I got science, and, you know, these Christians and other faith people, that's all they got. They got faith, right? But see, when we think about science, there are actually two different types of science. And you guys all know this, I'm sure, as we'll go through this, but I like to remind audiences of this, because sometimes people get hung up on this whole science thing, okay? Is it really science versus faith? See, everybody loves science when it gives us medical technology and cell phones and, you know, cars and all that kind of stuff. And that type of science is done according to the scientific method. It's a great way of doing science, and by the way, nobody argues about this type of science because it's a method of investigation involving direct observation. You can set up an experiment in a lab and you can repeat it over and over again. You always get the same result. For example, we're pretty well at sea level here, so if you guys want to find out what water boils at, it's pretty at sea level, it's pretty simple. Go to your kitchen, put some water in a pot, put it on the stove and have it boil. And then take a thermometer in and stick it in when it's boiling and you're going to get 100 degrees Celsius every time. It doesn't matter whether you're an atheist. It doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian. You always get the same result, right? Repeatable, observable, operational science. Nobody argues about that. But there's another type of science that people do a lot of arguing about. And that's called historical science. And easy way to demonstrate historical science, one type of historical science would be forensic science. You know, like CSI. You guys ever watch one of these CSI shows? Don't tell me how pure you are. I know you guys watch this stuff, okay? I don't care whether it's The Mentalist or Monk or CSI or whatever. But you know one of these dramas, Agatha Christie or whatever? Don't they all start off the same way? Dramatic music, like dun-dun-dun. You know, there's a dead person there and people are like, oh, what happened, right? It's the same setup every show. Anyway, now, what happened? What do these CSI people do? Well, they go in and they start collecting facts, correct? Yeah. So we got a scrap of cloth or we got a blood sample. Hey, let's do a DNA analysis, blah, 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 right? They collect facts. Now, when it goes to the courtroom scene, I like this part of the dramas usually, right? Everybody's looking at the same facts in a murder trial here in Canada, right? You got the prosecutor, you got the defense lawyer, everybody's looking at the same facts. Nobody's privy to information the other isn't, right? Well, now we're going to see a lot of arguing about these facts, aren't we? Yeah, because these facts get interpreted according to what the lawyers presuppose. You know what a prosecutor presupposes? The defendant is guilty. That's why they're prosecutors, right? And what does a defense lawyer presuppose? The defendant is innocent. They're actually paid by their client, right? So everybody's looking at the same facts, and yet the facts get interpreted. Why? Because no one saw the event. Can you repeat the event? Hey, resurrect the person. Try that again. You can't do that, right? It's not like the boiling pot of water. You can't get the same result. So it's an event that happened in the past. It's history. And now you're trying to figure out what happened. And so the prosecutor gets up, and they're trying to convince the unbiased jury. And they're like, look, look at the facts. This proves that Mr. Jones walked into the room, pulled his gun, and blah, blah, blah. He starts telling a story based on the facts, but he never observed the event. And when he's done, then the defense lawyer gets up and goes, no, look at the facts my way. And they reinterpret the exact same facts and give a different account of history. How can you have two different accounts of history based on the same facts? Because lawyers are biased. I'm biased. You're biased, right? Everyone's biased. You know what my bias is, folks? This is the Word of God, and I can trust it from the very first right to the very end as plainly written. That's my bias. But not everybody has that bias. But you need to understand something, that creationists and evolutionists have the exact same facts. We'll be going through that through the conference throughout the weekend, okay? But understand, we all have the same facts. We're all looking at, you know, rock layers and fossils and DNA and all that stuff. We're coming to different conclusions based on our starting presuppositions. And it amazes me how many Christians have, you know, being taught by in the public education system, have come to believe that, oh yeah, you know, God created created through evolution and evolution's a fact, when in fact, the most popular, you know, proponent of evolution today would still probably be Dr. Richard Dawkins, okay? Professor Dawkins, some of you may have heard of him. He writes all sorts of anti-Christian books and all that stuff. And in an interview on Bill Moyer's show Now back in 2004, Moyers asked Dawkins, okay, this question. He said, Richard, is evolution a theory, not a fact? And Dawkins replied, evolution has been observed. It's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. Which is like me coming here and saying, guys, I'm from Ontario, and I have a superpower. My superpower is I can turn invisible, but only when you're not looking. Guys, this is the former holder of the Chair of Public Understanding of Knowledge of Science at Oxford University. What has he just admitted? Evolution hasn't been observed. And if it hasn't been observed, then it's not empirical science. It's historical science, and all those facts that you've been interpreted according to the story of evolution can be interpreted different ways, okay? Better ways, in my estimation, which I will attempt to prove throughout the weekend. But like I said, how has this teaching of the story of evolution been affecting people here? Well, I know how it affected me in school. Even way back then, basically all they were saying is evolution's true, the Bible's wrong. Now, they didn't say it that overtly. Today, they do. Because I know kids from, you know, my own youth group will say, oh yeah, grade 9, science. Teacher stands up, oh yeah, science has disproven the Bible. They don't have a problem mocking the Word of God in our institutions these days. And of course, you sit around at home on the weekend and you watch TV and, hey, let's watch Discovery Channel. I love Animal Planet. Let's watch Bill Nye, the science guy. He's come up pretty hard as an atheist, hasn't he? What's it saying? Evolution's true. The Bible's wrong. And then many Christians get confused when their kids get to be, 13, 14, age of decision. And all of a sudden there's this shift in their kids' thinking, like, well, I don't want to go to church anymore. Not everybody thinks like you, Mom and Dad. See, way back in 2000, I know we got a lot of homeschoolers here. I'm just telling you the lay of the land out there, okay? Back in 2000, George Barna, he's kind of like the Christian Gallup poll guy, does all these church researchers and stuff like that. He reported in North America that children from Christian homes who went to public schools, we lost 70% of them by age 18. The Christian church is literally hemorrhaging to death. That stat hasn't changed, by the way, since then. 24 years later, it's actually got worse. And I think that Luke 6:40 gives us insight into exactly what's happening here. Because it says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So the question becomes, who is teaching the children? Because in our state-run school systems, it seems to be a bunch of atheists, doesn't it? You listen to your teacher. They do. See, Answers in Genesis, we monitor all sorts of atheist and skeptic groups and so on. And of course, Christians, we have our own magazines and shows and stuff like that. Atheists have their own magazines. Yeah, let me read you a quote from the official journal of the American Humanist Association by a man named John Dunphy. This is quite an old quote now. They've been running this program for a while. And that Dunphy, as an atheist, had this to say. He said, I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future, as an atheist, must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly view their role as the proselytizer of a new faith. If you think they don't teach faith in public schools, you are incorrect. They teach the faith of humanism. They didn't just get rid of Christianity and now they don't teach a faith. They teach humanism. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. Atheism, foundational doctrine to explain how you got here without God, evolution taught as fact and science right across the board. And some of these professors that get tenure, they retire, they don't have to worry about what they say anymore. Actually, the left isn't worried about what they say anymore anyway. This is Professor Richard Rorty. He was a professor of philosophy at Princeton University. And he admitted something in this quote. He said, the fundamentalist parents of our fundamentalist students think that the entire American liberal establishment is engaged in a conspiracy. Well, the parents have a point. Let me go here. Oops, I keep missing. Man, I'm really missing. Let's try this again. Boom. Here we go. The parents have a point. We do our best to convince these students of the benefits of secularization. You know what that means? No God. So we're going to go right on trying to discredit you in the eyes of your children, trying to strip your fundamentalist religious community of dignity, and trying to make your views seem silly rather than discussable. You see what he just said? We're going to mock you to your kids, and you're going to pay us for the privilege. So keep sending them, and we'll convert. And that program's working pretty well. And how does that play out in the average church home? Kids going to public school? Well, little Johnny's going to church, and he's going to youth group, and everything's hunky-dory, and he goes to one of those youth rallies where he gets told, man, you need to share your faith with your friends, So he decides to invite his buddy to youth group. Hey, Sammy, want to go to my youth group? And he bumps into someone like me when I was 15. I was a very well-equipped humanist by 15 because I'd gone to state-run schools. So I knew just how to answer little Johnny. You want to go to my youth group? Nope. You know, you're just praying to the ceiling, right? I mean, come on, man. I mean, how do you even know God exists? Prove God exists. I mean, you know, you believe the Bible? Like, how do you explain dinosaurs? You believe some guy got two of every animal on a boat? Must have been a big boat, because there's millions of species of animals on the planet, Johnny. I mean, you know, we got people with dark skin, people with light skin. Where'd the races come from if we all come from two people? You don't believe in a talking snake, do you? We're going to go right on making your views seem silly rather than discussable. Now little Johnny's got more questions about his faith than before he ever tried to share his faith. And if he goes home and he gets answers like that, it doesn't cut it. This is an information-driven society, isn't it? I mean, how many young people do you see walking around with one of these strapped to them? Two clicks away from the most vicious atheistic attacks on the Word of God there has ever been. And we're not equipping our young people in many cases? They're going to get answers. They just might not honor God when they get those answers. And I never want, you know, my audience going away going, well, that was that guy's opinion, or the answer is Genesis Ministries' opinion. If you're a Christian here tonight, I hope you track all the way through the conference and get the answers that many people are looking for, because, you know, ultimately, your ultimate authority is Jesus. And he had a lot to say about this if you glean the scripture, okay, in a big picture sense. And this particular passage here, in John 5, 46 and 47, the context is Jesus has been debating the Pharisees. He kind of tears a strip off them, gets them to the end, and this is his summary statement to them. Jesus speaking. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So let's study to show ourselves approved here this evening. What did Jesus just say? He said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you're not going to believe what he, Jesus, says, right? Which begs a question. What did Moses write? Right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So where would we find those five books of the Bible in our Christian worldview? Oh, in the foundation. And if the foundation's destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you have some unsaved family and friends you want to share the gospel with? Do they believe what Moses wrote? Let's go through it. Do they believe in creation? No, it's evolution now. Do they believe they're a sinner fallen from grace? What are you talking about? I'm a nice person, you know? Man, when I shovel some of my driveway, I even shovel a little bit of my neighbor's. That's how good I am. They have no concept of sin in this society. How about global flood? Oh, no, you see, I took geology in school, and you know those rock layers we see all around the world? They didn't get laid down in a global flood. They get laid down slowly, one or two varves per year. You add them all up, it must have taken millions of years. Oh, you mean there's no evidence of the judgment God proclaimed on the planet? I guess we don't got to worry about another judgment, do we? How about the law? In this society, how many people do you know in this society that aren't Christians that believe in an absolute right and an absolute wrong? Or have you ever had a conversation like this? Well, you see, Cal, what's right for you might not be right for someone else. And everybody just has the right to believe whatever they want. You ever heard that one? In that sickeningly sweet voice they typically use as they pat you on the head and dismiss you as an intellectual buffoon because you're a Christian and you believe in moral absolutes? They don't believe what Moses wrote. And they don't believe in Jesus either. So, to wrap up here, I'm going to show you how they did it. I'm going to show you how they took down the Christian worldview in the West. Let's just go through history here a little bit. It'll make sense when you get to the end. And the question that I'm going to use to frame it is this. How old do you think the earth is? Now, I can ask that to many Christians, get all sorts of different answers. But I would say predominantly 30 and under Christians, this would be the answer. Well, everybody knows the earth's millions of years old. Okay, well, how do you know what you know? You ever thought that one through? How do you know what you know? It's pretty simple. You know what you know because of what you got taught by authority figures and accepted. That's how you know what you know. So ultimately, this, like every other issue, is an issue of authority. Is it the authority of the Word of God, or is it the authority of fallible man? See, I'll tell you why I came to believe in millions of years when I was in school. They would show me Exhibit A for millions of years. Here's the Grand Canyon. See all those layers? If you get up close to those layers, they are incredibly fine. And as I indicated earlier, they would teach me, you lay one or two down per year, you add them all up, it must have taken millions of years. They gave me some kind of geologic time scale. I said, wow, that sounds really scientific to me. Then they would hop over and start talking about how fossils were formed. And I didn't seem to pick up on the problem. How many people here have seen something similar in a textbook? You know, they would show some diagrams of a fish. You know, this is the average way you're going to make a fossil. Fish is going along, fish dies, gets to the bottom, then gets covered. How many people have seen something like that in a textbook? Wow, you've seen that? Really? How old are you? No. No, you, not him. Yeah. You got the smooth head, man. You got the MMA look, you know what I'm saying? 18. Okay. Well, I am a fossil compared to you, so I'm 57. Okay, well, you know, see, they're teaching the same thing, right? Sometimes I get like 9-year-olds and they're like, oh, yeah, I've seen that, right? Which is one of the silliest things I ever got taught in school, right? Some of you guys aren't getting this. This is an island, right? Do you guys know what happens to dead fish on the bottom of the ocean? Yeah. The other fish come along and they rip them to pieces and the crabs get in there and the bacteria. You can't make a fossil like that, right? No, the only way to make a fossil is to bury the entire organism rapidly and completely, not slowly. But they're still teaching that? Based on something that no one has observed once? Which means it's not science. It's an indoctrination method. You can't make fossils like that. But they still teach it? I mean, it gets worse, guys. Just go down to Joggins, Nova Scotia, right? Bay of Fundy. Highest tides in the world, water comes in, water comes out. Have you guys ever gone down there? You can go fossil hunting. You know, sometimes you can see trees 30 feet tall standing upright through the sediments. See that yellow bar? That's supposedly 1 million years of deposition, and you've got a dead tree standing like this. Do dead trees stand around for millions of years? No, that thing got buried rapidly. It got buried catastrophically. How much sediment got put into place so rapidly that thing didn't fall to pieces, like all dead trees that we see do? That's great proof of the historicity of the Bible in Genesis 6 to 9, when the fountains of the great deep smashed open and there was 40 days of rain, and all the sediments and all the biomass would have mixed together and slurried, and you would have created a whole bunch of layers and fossils like that. It's how you're viewing these things, folks. You know, back to my dead fish there, I came across this, I was down in a place called Dundas. It's near where I live, near Hamilton. And we've got the Niagara Escarpment, 100 meters of rock. And I came across this interpretive plaque. And it said that 100 meters of rock got laid down in 50 million years. So I wanted to see, well, how long then would it take to make 1 centimeter of rock? You know what the calculation was? 5,000 years. Let's go back to our dead fish here, okay? Mr. Fish is swimming along, okay? He's about a centimeter thick, and he's swimming along, and he dies, has a heart attack, and he's sitting there. How long is he going to be sitting there to get covered over? 5,000. Oh, did you guys buy it too? I did when I was a kid. I wasn't very studious. I was just like, yeah, I just want to go play, man, whatever you tell me. Because I got taught what to think, not how to think, in state schools. And that's going on today, big time. See, that's why I think we're doing a session on dinosaurs, I'm not sure. But this is some interesting photography. I remember when the news broke in 2005, Mary Schweitzer, a paleontologist from the United States, she found a Tyrannosaur femur, a leg bone of a T-Rex, in Hell Creek, Montana. She did some examination of it, and she published these pictures in Science Magazine. And the title of the article was just that, Soft Tissue in 70-Million-Year-Old T-Rex Bones. Those are the pictures of what she found inside of a dinosaur supposedly 70 million years old. Soft and stretchy, red blood vessels, red blood cells, right? I mean, that's pretty good Tupperware, isn't it? Must have had the lid snapped on real tight to preserve that for 70 million years. This is a tad warm in Hell Creek. How could you possibly preserve that for 70 million years? Because chemical decomposition rates don't allow that. See, this is great proof that these creatures died out just a little while ago, not millions and millions of years ago. There's great proof of the history of the Bible. It's just that most Christians have never seen data interpreted according to our worldview. That's what we're going to do all weekend here. So don't miss any of the sessions, because I'll be covering separate topics each session, okay? Now, back to my question here was the millions of years. And, you know, many Christians would just go, well, who cares? I mean, millions of years doesn't affect anybody's faith. Really? How about atheists? How many atheists could truly be atheists if they didn't believe in millions of years? Zero. Because if you don't have millions of years, you don't have any millions of years to evolve anything, which means you can't explain how you got here without God. So millions of years is a die-on-the-hill battle for atheists, but for Christians, the big problem is, where would you put it? The Bible doesn't talk about millions of years. The Bible actually argues against millions of years. But if you were trying to put millions of years into the Bible, where's the only place you can do it? 6 days of creation. You can't put millions of years, you know, after Adam and Eve come on the scene, right? Because then you've got a chronology there. Begat, 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 right? Now, if you try to put it in the 6 days of creation, where are you going to put it? Well, some people tried to put it between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You know, the gap theory, right? Maybe there's a gap between there. Or maybe the days of creation are each millions and billions of years or whatever like that. I'm sure you guys have heard these machinations before. But if you're going to be consistent then with your Christian worldview, if it wasn't the flood that laid down those layers, what do you do with that flood? Well, you call it a local flood. That's what a lot of Bible colleges and seminaries in Canada are doing now. They're saying, no, no, that wasn't a global flood. It was a local flood. We're going to get rid of that idea that those laid down the rock layers there, and we're going to put the rock layers back here in the 6 days of creation. Okay, that's only one piece of our worldview, so let's see if this fixes things here. We're now saying that each one of the days was millions and millions of years, okay? So that's where the rock layers got laid down. And then at the end of the creation, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and everything's very good. And they're sitting on a bone pile, a mile and a half deep. Because it's not just the rock layers that got laid down in the 6 days of creation, it's what's in the rock layers. And what's in the rock layers is a record of death and suffering and pain and disease like cancer. You know, we find cancer in the fossil record. Are we really going to tell our family and friends, oh yeah, you know, God, Jesus used billions of years of cancer to create and called it very good. Now you've got death before Adam sinned. And so now it's not the wages of sin is death. It's not Adam that introduced death. No, 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 no. It's actually death, suffering, disease that caused man to come into existence, which is, oh, that sounds like the story of evolution. You're supporting the atheist worldview now. And how do you explain the fall in a millions of years context? Oh, that's easy. The wages of sin is death. Not if there was death before Adam sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin? No, it wasn't that one man. There was death before the one man even existed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. What would the shedding of blood have to do with the concept of forgiveness if blood had been shed for billions of years prior to you even needing forgiveness? Now you can't explain the fall. See what's starting to happen to our worldview? I mean, how do you explain creation? Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? You pick up the Bible, you hand it to a 10-year-old. Can you read Genesis 1? Tell me what it means. Oh, yeah, God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Oh, you mean like days like today? Yeah. Hand the same Bible to an 18-year-old in Bible college. Can you tell me what Genesis means? Oh, it's so confusing. Really? What happened? Did the words change? No, let me tell you what happened. Compromising Bible professors, National Geographic, the story of evolution. It's not hard to read at all. But many people, oh, well, we don't really know. Well, is it just Genesis? How about Exodus 20:11? For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. That's why God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. God knows we need a day of rest. He could have created like that, but he stretched it out over 7 days for us. But if the millions of years are true, we don't really know about creation. Are you starting to see what's happening to the worldview? Okay, well, don't worry about this stuff. We just want to bank on the restoration. You know, God's going to restore the world to the way to the way it was in the beginning? You mean the billions of years of death, suffering, and pain, that beginning? You know, guys, it's like that really comfy sweater you got. You know, the one your wife's constantly trying to get rid of. But it's really nice, and you know, and it feels so good. And then it's got that little pick, and you start picking at it, and all of a sudden it just... That's what happened. They started picking away at the Christian worldview. Took a while, but we're here now, aren't we? How do you explain the law? Have you noticed that there's a lot of pastors in churches these days that they used to have some pretty cool stuff going on in the pulpit? Now they got some weird things going on in the pulpit. You know, Andy Stanley. all sorts of people doing some weird stuff in pulpits these days, right? Compromising on the Word of God. And of course, as the church compromises, so does the culture. That's why we're seeing news reports like this. That's why we're seeing news reports like this. Yeah. I was in Calgary. This old-timer comes up. That's not real, is it? And I'm like, yeah, that's more real than you want to know, sir. And there's a lot more stuff I can't show at a church. But if it's not going to be the Word of God, then it can be whatever you want it to be. And that's what the culture has embraced now. They didn't redefine marriage. They undefined marriage. Now, I'm going to show you what happens, especially when Christian leaders compromise on the authority of the Word of God. By a quote from Davis Young. He was a professor at Calvin College, supposedly in the past, a very conservative, now no longer, Bible Institute. And this man had come to believe in millions and millions of years. So he was teaching on the flood. He'd written a book on it. And of course, he's teaching the next generation of pastors how to interpret Scripture, okay? So look at what he says. In spite of what the Word of God says, he says, if geological facts, you know, the facts like the fish and the fossils and the trees and all that stuff, if these facts unequivocally require such an interpretation, the interpretation he's talking about is he thinks the flood was just local. Over in Mesopotamia, some guy got his farm animals on a raft and it just got embellished and thrown into the Word of God. He said it was a local flood. To harmonize the Bible with nature, then science must be allowed to modify our exegesis of Scripture. What has more authority in this Bible professor's mind? Science, so-called, or the Word of God? Because if we apply his hermeneutic to the rest of our Christian worldview, let's give it a whirl, okay? Anytime science conflicts with Scripture, we go with science. That's basically what he said, right? Okay, let's go with virgin human females giving birth. What are the scientists going to say? No? Oh, okay, we'll just modify our exegesis of Scripture. How about dead people coming back to life in 3 days? No, it doesn't work for you guys? Okay, we'll just modify our exegesis of Scripture. And what you get left with is the one thing you didn't want to give up in the first place, but it's not supported by anything. That's how they did it, folks. That's how they took down the Christian worldview in the West. Because you can no longer quote the authority of the Word of God, can you? You know who really knows this is our young people. If there's some threat and there's some social issue out there and a Christian even dares to say, well, the Bible says, man, the sharks come out to feed pretty quick, don't they? You get torn to shreds. That's what happened, folks. See, people are still asking the same three big questions. Where do we come from? What's the meaning of life? What happens when they die? But they're not coming into Christian churches much anymore because they think we've got this intellectual challenge to our faith. But we don't. There are answers, hence the name of the ministry. But we need to be presenting a consistent Christian worldview, okay? And that means you start with the right foundation, God as creator. God created a very good world. Sin and death entered when Adam fell. There was no millions of years. There was no death before Adam sinned. The rock layers and the fossils, the majority of them, came about at the time of the great flood when God judged the world for the first time. He bases his judgment on the law, which he's written in our hearts, and that's why you know you haven't obtained that, which is why he sent Jesus, which is why Jesus came. And God will restore the world to the way it was in the beginning. That's a consistent Christian worldview. That's what 1 Peter 3:15 is talking about, in my estimation. So as you go to share the gospel of Christ with people in this culture, you are going to come up with all sorts of questions. Yeah, but where did Cain get his wife? And what about the ape men? And how do you explain distant starlight? And what about the rock layers? And what about carbon dating? All these things we're going to talk about all this weekend, okay? How do you explain dinosaurs in a biblical worldview, et cetera, et cetera? And if you can give them intelligent, cogent answers in these areas, you'll often be able to share the message of salvation with them. Just like me, it was very difficult for me to see the message of the cross because I had all these stumbling blocks in the way growing up. Now, there's a whole bunch of resources out there. You can make yourself help yourself too. Just to highlight a couple of them, because there's a whole bunch of stuff out there, so it's a little bit confusing. Every time we do a conference, we always do some kind of promotion, and so our Answers magazine. This is a great family magazine. It's got a kids insert in every issue. If you buy the full package, or you can just get the kids if you just want to get the kids magazine. But it's like two magazines in one, and you can sign up for 1, 2, or 3 years, okay? And you'll actually get a free DVD package when you do so. So take advantage of that. We also have these books called the Answers books, and I think this is a kind of a collection of books that every Christian should have because they answer the most common questions we'd get asked. I'm sure a lot of the questions we get asked tomorrow at the Q&A would be covered in here, like carbon dating and dinosaurs and all that kind of stuff. We also have them in teen format as well, and even for kids, which makes a great devotion for kids, so you can check that out. And if you're into DVDs still, we have them as well. A lot of times people will ask me, they'll say, look, this is just a big subject. If you could only choose one book, what book would you go for? And I would recommend this one, The Lie. I read this book many, many years ago. It actually changed the trajectory of my whole ministry and what I do, so I'd really recommend that. But there's some other great ones out there too. I know many people still struggle with this whole concept of 6 days. Was it really 6 days? So I'd recommend that book. It gets into that topic in detail. We got great stuff for kids, so you can look into that. I love this book here, How Many Animals Are on the Ark, because it answers one of the most common questions. You know, how could you get millions of species of animals? Well, you didn't need millions of species. God said he sent the kinds of animals on the ark. So you didn't need poodles and Great Danes and all that kind of stuff. You just needed two of the dog kind. And we get into the science and stuff like that. And we also have great evangelistic tools for even little kids. I love this book, A Special Door, because it makes the analogy, you know, there was only one way to be saved when the flood was about to happen. There was one door on the ark. And today Jesus says, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in. So you can share the gospel with little kids. We're going to leave it there tonight. I would love to say hi if you want to come and greet me. I'll be in the back in the resource center there. But yeah, again, please don't miss any of the sessions because I'll be covering separate topics in each one and going through things in a lot more detail. This was kind of like the big picture of why our ministry does what we do. So hopefully you got a lot out of that. Thank you so much. And we'll turn it back over to whoever is going to be running up and taking the mic from me, if anybody's going to be doing that. Okay, tell you what, I don't see anybody, so I'm going to pray, and then if somebody comes up to give you more instructions, they can do so. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for safe travel here and the time that we will spend together, Lord willing. Just pray that everyone would receive out of the sessions what they require, Lord, that they would get answers, that their faith would be built up, when all of this information would be used to just share with others and to you would use it to draw people into your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.